Take your scriptures tonight and let's go back to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah, chapter 1. We began a series that we are going to continue on Sunday nights, and we have entitled this series, The Reluctant Witness. Jonah is such a unique book, and in many ways, and it is a book that can teach us many lessons. I think, however, maybe some Christians have fallen into the trap that, as we mentioned last time, that G. Campbell Morgan, the great expositor, warned, and I like his statement about the book of Jonah. He said that men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. And I think that's very true of this little prophet and this little book that we have known probably since the time that we were saved, or if we were brought up in a Christian home, we have known of this account in the Bible, and we've heard of Jonah and the whale, and we'll talk about that. But we've heard this all our lives, basically, but there is much more to it. And I think Jonah needs to be taken very seriously as, of course, a legitimate prophet, which he is. There are so many, again, principles and lessons for which you and I can learn from this ancient story and this ancient account of this prophet. And we began looking at some of that last time. And I'll review a little bit of that in just a moment. But I was listening to a sermon on the book of Jonah by a great preacher. His name was S. Lewis Johnson. Some of you may or may not have heard of him. He was a great scholar, not very well known, but a great preacher and a great Bible scholar. And he mentioned a couple of very interesting things about the book of Jonah that I want to share with you. And this is what he mentioned in his sermon. He said, one of our greatest Christian authors, Charles Reed, has called Jonah, quote, the most beautiful story ever written in so small a compass. Mr. Reed went on to say, it contains 48 verses and 1,328 words. One does not get far in an English novel of 1,328 words. There is growth of character, a distinct plot worked out without haste or crudity. Only a great artist could have hit on a perfect proportion of dialogue and narrative. And so that's a very interesting take on this book. He went on to say in this sermon, he said, one of the greatest tributes to the book of Jonah was written by a man who is best known among Old Testament scholars for his criticism of the Old Testament. But interestingly, this is what he said. He said, I have read the book of Jonah more than 100 times, and I publicly avow that I cannot now take up this marvelous book, name or ever speak of it, without a tear rising to my eyes. Now, when have you ever heard that about the book of Jonah? He goes on to say, this apparently trivial book is one of the deepest and grandest ever written. And I should like to say to everyone who approaches it, take off thy shoes, for the place upon which thou standest is holy ground. Now, what I think is interesting about that, I have never heard that said about the book of Jonah. I've heard that stated about other books, but not about the book of Jonah. And this is interestingly and ironically, it comes from an Old Testament critic. Isn't that an interesting take? And I wonder if maybe there's some things that we have passed over or glossed over that perhaps it will be good for us to go back and to examine it a little more carefully as we go through it. But we were looking at this, and we started this message last Sunday night, which I entitled, You Can Run, But You Cannot Hide. You can run, but you cannot hide. And it involves this chapter, verses 1 through 16, is actually the cutoff point. Chapter 2 probably should have begun at verse 17 of this chapter. Keep in mind, by the way, that the chapter divisions are not part of the inspired canon. And therefore, we can critique every now and then the verse divisions or the chapter divisions. That's okay, and that's legitimate. But this takes us down through verse 16. The entire chapter here, or those verses, is centered around the call of God. And of course, we know the call of God. Now, the word came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. And so, it's interesting that this book, there's no setup. We jump right into the call of God. Now, many times, of course, as you've read the prophets, there will be, again, some sort of context given or setting given, oftentimes before the call. But here, he jumps right into it and says, now, here's what happened. And so the call of God comes upon him. And we need to understand that the call of God, as we pointed out last time, is very serious. And we as servants must be in a position to be sensitive, to listen, and to obey the call of God. Now again, I want to reiterate something here. The call of God is given to every believer. It is not just for those who have a pulpit ministry or a teaching ministry. Look, every single one of you in this room has a calling upon your life. We need to pursue that calling. And again, many books and many things have been written about what is the call of God. Or sometimes we will substitute that concept with the will of God. And I think both of those are intertwined. And many times I think in our circles, we in really Christian circles as a whole, we have not done well in teaching about the will or the call of God. Many times it has been taught in years and decades past as some sort of nebulous thing that hopefully it's like shooting an arrow in the pitch dark. And hopefully I'm going to shoot my arrow of God's will and I hope I'm going to hit the target. It's out there in the darkness somewhere, and I hope I'm going to hit it. Well, I don't think that's exactly it. Look, I think there are stages in our life where we are either, actually all the stages, but we're either in God's will or we're not. And that will, that calling, differs as we go through life in the stages and the ages of our life. Look, young people, I mentioned to you last time, you have a calling of God upon your life right now. If you're under your parents' roof, your calling, if you're in school, is what? Is to obey your parents and do well in school. That's a pretty easy calling, but sometimes that's hard to carry out, isn't it? Because our nature doesn't want that. We want other things. And you go further in life, and you begin to see again God and how He works and how He reveals His specific will for our lives. And we could go around the room tonight and share how God worked in each of our lives. And a lot of times as we exited our school career, perhaps we did not again have a clear understanding at that point of God's will. Now some do, others maybe perhaps do not. But look, there is a prepared place for prepared people. And God is not going to leave us helpless or hopeless. He is going to be faithful to us if we have that desire to know and to do and to accomplish His will. It's very important for us. And so again, I say that we have to be sensitive, we have to listen, and we have to obey. And so there's where we begin, verses 1 through 3. There's two main points in our chapter one. And that is, first of all, the disobedient servant. And we notice right away this call. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." And then I think the first words of the next verse, verse 3, are very interesting. "But Jonah rose up to flee." Jonah rose up to flee. And it's interesting the direction he goes. He's in Samaria, of course. As we said, he is one of the few prophets that we know about or that is mentioned in Scripture for the northern kingdom of Israel, that great wicked kingdom of Israel. But he goes from Samaria to Joppa, which is southwest, and then he heads what? Due west to a place called Tarshish. Does anybody know where they believe Tarshish is or was, I should say? Spain. That's right. And so he is going at that point to one of the farthest locations in the Mediterranean world to try to get away from God. And where is Nineveh? Nineveh is northeast. So not only did he flee, Jonah said, I am going to get away from this as far as possible. You ever know people, or maybe perhaps even in your own life, you've been like that? I'm going to get as far away from this as possible. And there are some Christians, when the call of God comes upon them, that's exactly what they do. They think that in changing locations and different locales, that maybe God will change his mind. And we know that those who have bad theology, they're going to have bad geology as well, we could say. And many times that's the point. And so we saw this, that this disobedient servant, number one, he ran from God's call. Number two, he disobeyed, obviously, God's will for his life. We saw number three, that he ignored God's presence. And again, he knew the scriptures. He knew the things that God had done in and for Israel. Not only northern Israel, but the whole nation as a whole, even the southern kingdom. He was well aware of those things. And yet he decides to run. Before we become too hasty in judging Jonah, this reluctant prophet, let us examine ourselves to, first of all, ask ourselves, are we following and pursuing the will of God for our lives? There can be many excuses in order not to do that. Well, Lord, I'm not talented, as we mentioned last week. Lord, I see others around me and they've got all of these talents and gifts and abilities that they have been given. And Lord, I don't think I have any, and that's false. God has gifted you with at least, and we know this from Scripture, he's given you at least one spiritual gift. Most, he's given more. And we're to take those and we are to use those in service for God and for the body of Christ to help it and to encourage it along to the best of our abilities. If we do not use those things for the Lord, then we are actually, I believe, sinning before a holy God. I remember growing up again, in my both my mom and dad, they drilled this principle into me, and they would often say, look, if you don't use the talents that the Lord has given you, they will dry up. And I think that's very true. Keith, could you turn that blind right there? The sun is reflecting off the car and it's burning my retina. Thank you. A little bit more. There we go. Thank you. Appreciate that. And so I remember them saying over and over and over again, look, you have got to use the talents that the Lord has given you. Look, part of the problem in the church is we have those sitting in the pews knowing that God is gifting them, and they're saying, well, I'll leave it up to somebody else. The church will never progress or go forward if that's the case. You see, we are a body working together for the cause of Christ and, again, for the encouragement and the growth of one another. And so God expects us to use them. He expected this prophet, for whom he called specifically to deliver a message, to not arise and go west, but arise and go northeast and do exactly what he said. And obviously, from what we know in this little prophecy, Jonah had some sort of gift for delivering the message and heralding forth the word of God, because he's responsible for one of the greatest revivals, or the greatest revival, I should say, came after as a result of his proclaiming it that the world has ever known. We have in this book one of the greatest revivals ever recorded. So there must have been something, or he must have had some sort of ability to proclaim and herald forth the word of God. And God knew that, and yet here he is, and we'll see in a moment even further what happens. But what did we say? Why the reluctance? Well, there was a fear of the unknown. I think that was the biggest thing. There was fear, perhaps, for his own life. He was headed into enemy territory. He did not know what the Assyrians would do to this Jew coming to tell them that God was going to destroy their city. There was great fear. Fear is that which will paralyze us if we're not careful. And that's exactly what it had done to him. It was the fear of what maybe his own countrymen would think of him going and giving the message of God to their enemies. It was a fear of maybe what others thought. It was a failure again to understand that God would be with him, just as we heard tonight in the song, that God never changes. He's the same. He will be with us forever. And so there's where we left it. Let's look at the second portion of this in verses 4 through down through verse 16. And here we have the disciplined servant. Not only the disobedient servant, but the disciplined servant. Look with me in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said to him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that thou wilt think upon us, that we perish not." And they said, "Every one to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? And what is thy country? And what people, and of what people art thou?" We'll stop there for just a moment. So again, he could not run nor hide from God. And isn't it interesting the different things that God uses to get his attention? And where do we find him? We find him, again, going due west, the exact opposite. And God here sends a great wind into the sea. Isn't it interesting that throughout this book, and we'll see it again later, that the things that God has created, his creation and his creatures, are more faithful than the prophet is himself. They are obeying what God tells them to do. Nature itself was obedient to a holy, almighty God, but the prophet was not. And so the first thing that we see in the verses that we read is the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin. He had to know the law, and he knew Israel's history. Therefore, he had to know not only the statement by God, but the principle that's found therein in the book of Numbers, chapter 32, verse 23. You know this verse well. But it says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord." And then the last phrase of that verse, "And be sure your sin will find you out." You ever say that to your children when you would punish them? That's the one they always say right before they spank you, isn't it? Okay. Well, Jonah was kind of getting a little bit of a spiritual spanking here. Be sure your sin will find you out. Look, he can run from all kinds of things, and people might not know it. They might not know what he's doing. These men certainly did not at the time. But his sin was going to be discovered. God already knew it. And here he is. He's in this predicament, and he is in this ship asleep. Now, I think that it was not because he was comfortable in his situation. Here he is in the midst of a storm and he's asleep. Look, one of the things that we can do, as already aforementioned, is what? We can run physically, change locations when God comes and tells us to do something. Or how many times can we just say, "Well, I'm just gonna sleep." and that's going to take away all my troubles. Well, sleep is a good thing, okay? Some of you try that every Sunday. I'm just kidding, okay? I'm teasing. Don't get mad at me, all right? But look, sometimes we try to get away from our problems, and we'll say, well, I'll just sleep it off. And that's where Jonah is. Now, how he could do this on the boisterous Mediterranean, I'm not sure. But maybe he was in such deep depression, knowing that he was sinning against the holy God, that he had the deep sleep of one who knew that he was in sin. I remember when we were on a ship in the Mediterranean many years ago. And storms can come up very quickly and very strongly on the Mediterranean Sea. And we were on an ocean liner, and it was going up and down pretty heavily. I was young, and I think my parents had given me some medicine, thank the Lord. And so I was gone. But I remember them talking about it. And Dad at that time was adventurous enough to, he went on deck just to see what was going on and was describing how the waves were crashing over the bow of the ship and all that kind of thing. And everybody the next morning was talking about how they were jostled and rolled around and getting seasick and all those kind of things. We were on a church tour through the Holy Land at that time. And we were sailing around the country or the coast of Turkey at that time. But there was a storm that they went through, and I remember my grandmother and some others talking about how they were seasick all night long with that boat rocking on the Mediterranean Sea. But here we find the prophet in the same situation, and he's sleeping right through it. Interesting how that is. But God knew where he was. He was not sleeping the sleep of comfort. I think he was sleeping the sleep of escape. And then we notice here the second thing regarding this disciplined servant. Let's begin in verse 9. And this is the reality of sin. The reality of sin. And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said to them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Isn't it interesting again? And let's back up in our thoughts for just a moment. They were in such dire straits that, as it's described there, they were throwing things overboard. They were desperate. And again, they were so desperate. And by the way, I like what they call him in verse 6. O sleeper. Isn't that a great a tag for somebody who's supposed to be a prophet? The sleeper. O sleeper, wake up and tell us what's going on. And they use something that's very interesting throughout Scripture. And they cast lots. And evidently, as we find in Scripture, that there were times where this being used was legitimate. We find it legitimized by the fact that one of the replacements for one of the apostles was chosen by casting lots. Very interesting. You say, well, Pastor Greg, could we still do that today? Well, I'm not so sure. I think that we have to keep that in context of the time and of the Scripture. And I don't think that would be a good way of choosing our next deacons, okay? I'll just throw that out there to you, all right? But apparently there were times and there were situations and places where it was legitimate. And it's interesting here that as they cast the lots, that it just so happened coincidentally to fall upon whom? Jonah. My friends, that was no accident. And so again, the point, the arrow of guilt points once again to Jonah. And so the reality of his sin begins to set in. Oftentimes when that happens in our own life, we do not like it, or we chafe at the fact when sin is pointed out, or we know in our heart of hearts that we have sinned. But we live in an age, I believe, where we don't like to admit it. We live in an age where we are very, and I suppose it's always been this way, but in observing our society today, it seems to me that there is not a lot of repentance, but there's a lot of defensiveness when it comes to our wrongdoing. I have been convicted about that, and I say, Lord, help me that when your word points out something in my own life, in my own heart, Lord, help me not to be defensive. Lord, help me not to cast that and blame, the blame shifting that we also like to do, and say, well, it's this person's fault, and if they would only do this, then I would do what I'm supposed to do. But we live in a time where, again, I see even believers who are very defensive, and we all are. Let's admit it tonight, okay? Now, don't get mad with me. I'm your pastor, and I love you, okay? But oftentimes, when somebody points out a flaw or something that we have done, what happens is immediately the wall of defense goes up, and we start making excuses for ourselves. Where is repentance? Well, let's bring it down even more practical. Where is apology in our society? I don't hear many people apologizing anymore to one another. What I hear is, well, here's the deal, and this is the reason I did this. Instead of, you know what? Yep, I was wrong. And I want to ask your forgiveness. I think we need to get back to recognizing those things. Jonah is faced now, in the verses that we read, in verses 9 through 12, he is faced with the reality of his sin. To the point where they say, look, who are you? He tells them. He says, I'm the prophet of God. Isn't it interesting how he describes himself in verse 9? He says, I am an Hebrew, I fear the Lord. Really? Well, he could say that all he wants to, but his life and his actions sure didn't back that up at the time. And he said, and he feared this the Lord who he describes. They were afraid. Isn't that interesting? That even with his poor testimony, that they still came under conviction. It's interesting that maybe they had more conviction at the moment than he did. But he comes to the point in the reality of his own sin that he says, you know what, I'm the cause. If you want things to get better, if you want this storm to cease, throw me overboard. And so they do. And notice here, in verses 13 through 16, I've called this the anxiety of sin. So there's the penalty for sin, there's the reality of sin, and there is the anxiety of sin. Again, we see so many things written about our day and all the stress and anxiousness that accompanies it. And that's very true. That's a very real thing. I'm not denying that. But I think sometimes for the Christian, perhaps, not always, but perhaps maybe the anxiousness is because of unconfessed sin in our life. Let's look and see what it says here in verse 13. Nevertheless, of course, he's asked him, he said, look, if you want to change the situation, throw me overboard. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Isn't that interesting that these who knew not God, apparently they were not converted unto God Almighty, But they're the ones praying. I'm thinking, where is Jonah? They're the ones praying. They were more spiritual at this point than he was. Now notice verse 15. Their efforts to get the boat to shore or someplace was not successful. And so finally they do what they perhaps did not want to do. And in verse 15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Isn't that interesting? Once again, nature obeys God Almighty. And what we understand from the language and the text is that it was immediate. It was immediate. And look at verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. You know, folks, God can take even the negative situation and turn it for his good. And again, what does it show us? Is that God can not only do that, but through even the failures of us, you and I, and others, his children, God oftentimes can still use that. Which means what? That God will always have his will and his way accomplished no matter what. No matter what. And I think, as again, I mentioned to you last time, that to me is the story of the whole Old Testament. Every time I read the book of Genesis, and I read about old Jacob, he's one of my favorites. But the guy was a real rascal. And every time I read about Jacob, I'm thinking this, Lord, how in the world did you ever create a nation from this man? How is it possible? And we may ask ourselves that question, but God, I think, answers that throughout the scripture. And it's this, that it's not of Jacob, it's not Isaac, it's not Abraham, it's not anybody else. It is a holy God who accomplishes his purpose and his will in his way and in his time. He always does that. And so it speaks to not just to Jacob and how they overcame some of the obstacles and all of these things. It's not about those. It's about how great God is and that he uses us in spite of ourselves. Have you ever thought about that? Oftentimes when I go to a pastor's fellowship or some sort of conference, there will be those there. And of course, the first thing that other pastors will ask is, well, how's everything going at your church? And my response, honestly, and I say this with all humility, my response has always been, well, the church is doing great in spite of the pastor. Okay. And I'm not trying to be pious. I'm not trying to be sarcastic or flippant. But that's true. It's true. And you pastors, you who've pastored, you know that that's true. That God, he blesses in spite of us. And despite us. And I think it's that way whenever we do anything for the Lord. It's not about us. It is about him. And we need to give him honor. We need to give him the praise. Again, folks, it comes back to this. Anything that is done for the Lord is not about the men and the women and others who accomplish it. It is about God and how he has given us the privilege to carry forth the heavenly treasure. You know what? Paul understood that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages, I love to preach that. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the clay pots. Old clay pot, that's all we are. And those clay pots are disposable and replaceable. Those clay pots are not very attractive. And that's what we are. Paul understood that. He said, look, I'm not irreplaceable. There's nothing attractive about me outwardly. But God has placed within this old container something of inestimable value, and that is the gospel of Christ. He didn't understand it, but God used him anyway. That's exactly what God does to us. In essence, Paul is saying, look, God uses me in spite of who I really am. And that's exactly what we are. Jonah, at the moment, didn't realize that. He did not realize that. Sin always comes at a price, as we saw in verse 13. Our sin, here's the second thing about the anxiety of sin. Our sin will, it always affects others. One of the mistakes that we make in our thinking as believers oftentimes, and especially young people, is that, well, I can do these things and it's not going to hurt anybody but me. Look, the concept of the fact that, well, I am an island unto myself is completely false. It's false for you, it's false for you and your family, and by the way, it's false for the church family as well. When there is sin in the camp, or sin in the church, it affects everybody. And it will grow, and it will come like a cancer that spreads if it's not checked. And we have to ask the Lord to rid that. We have to make sure that we are right. It always affects others. Always. Therefore, we have to be careful. His sin affected the lives of all that were aboard that ship in that tempestuous sea that night. That one man put at jeopardy all of those because he was running from God. You think sin has some serious consequences? Sure does. And we'd better be careful. Sin, here's the third thing, sin may take us to the very point of death or death itself, as we noticed in verse 15. He should have, by all human standards, once he was thrown into the deep, that was it. But like so many evidences of God's power in this little prophecy, here's the thing. God wasn't done with him yet. God was not done with him. And God was going to still use him, as we know. And so he performed a miracle here, as we'll see later on. But his sin brought him to the point, humanly speaking, where he should have perished. And sin will always do that. What does it say? That sin, when it has conceived, it will eventually bring forth what? James tells us. Death. Death. We do not hear about this consequence in our society today, do we? In fact, I would say this. You're not hearing some preachers who have the ear of many who even like to use the word sin. But folks, there's the problem. There's the problem. I've thought recently in the things that we have seen and observed over the last few months is the fact that, you know, one of the things that we can point to and the problems in our society is that people don't believe in the doctrine of original sin. The fact that man is sinner, that he needs God. The fact that all of these things that are happening is because we believe that we are owed something, that we all deserve something, that man is experiencing problems because we don't get what we deserve. Well, in one sense, that's correct, because they don't realize that God in His mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. We all deserve death and punishment in hell. But God doesn't give it to us because of His mercy. Very interesting. Well, and as I mentioned, verse 16, as we end this first section, God can use our failure for His good. God can use our failure for His good. And that is a testament to how great our God really is. You say, well, kind of, aren't we kind of hard on Jonah here? Well, maybe some, because again, I think if we were in his place, there may be some of us that would have been in the same location, in the same boat, in that boisterous sea. Now, there may have been some of us who weren't sleeping. Some of us may have been on the deck with our head over the side, okay, in that sea. But most of us, knowing our sinful nature, probably would have perhaps done the same thing. But then again, he had a special calling upon his life. He knew the history of Israel and how God had worked. And being a prophet, he was familiar with the scriptures. There is no doubt that Jonah was familiar with some of the Psalms. There are some that believe that he actually quoted some of the Psalms, as we'll see, when he was in the belly of the great fish. And so if that's true, should he not have known that God was with him, number one? And number two, did he not know that he could not hide from a holy God? Well, if you recall these verses, and again, in my way of thinking, I believe that he probably was familiar with these words. But in Psalm 139, the Psalm of David, in verses 7 through 12, he says this, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up in heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be the light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." In other words, Jonah, you can run, but you can't hide. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that oftentimes when we fail, you don't give up on us. But Lord, I pray that as you come and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you convict us of sin. Lord, help us to realize the seriousness of sin. Lord, the reality of sin. And Lord, the results of that sin in our life if we do not confess it before thee. Lord, I would pray that you would give us the integrity to realize that when we have unconfessed sin in our life, it is not due to the circumstances or the environment around us, but Lord, it's because of who we are. And so, Lord, help us to own up to it. Lord, help us to realize that we are the cause. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know our calling and to pursue it. Lord, not with a fleshly power or anything that we do, but Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, we will do all that we can to the glory of our God. So Lord, help us all as believers here tonight not to be weary in well-doing. Lord, there are times when you call us to do things, and Lord, in our flesh, we feel like going the opposite direction to a Tarshish. But I pray, Father, that you would give us the wherewithal to obey and to follow your commands. And that we will do your will. And that we will hear it. And that we will heed it. And that we will obey it. So, Father, help us in whatever vocation, whatever area to which you've called your children. I pray that whatever our hand findeth to do, we would do it with all of our might. Lord, we're going to be dismissed into our neighborhoods and the mission fields to which you have called us in this Greenville area. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses. Lord, that we would not be fearful or reluctant to give the gospel, which is thy truth. But Lord, give us a holy boldness as we go forth to speak it and to share it And Lord, may we see many others come into thy kingdom. Lord, again, not because of what we can do, but Lord, because of what you can do through us. So use us as thy instruments, we pray. And when you do so, Lord, we'll give you the honor and the praise and the glory. We thank you for the day that we've had together. Bless us as we go our separate ways in moments to come. Bless our week. Help us again to be that salt and light for which you've called us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.